Handling joy. Sometimes we do receive joy, but then don't know quite how to handle it. At times in my life, I had what it took to attract my good, but not what it took to be with it once it got here. Wonderful change was offered me, but I was too nervous to let it in. The suddenness of an opportunity, or the speed by which I was expected to make a decision about it, sort of blew my wattage and I couldn't respond. Sometimes a change presents an opportunity too at odds with our self-perception. Too big, too good, too powerful. If God wants us to move in a more powerful direction, but we're not yet agreeing with His positive attitude about us, then we will resist His love and resist the blessing. The days when we realize we threw away a miracle can be among the saddest days of our lives. Once I was walking through a resort community with my 14-year-old daughter and her friends. The girls kept a bit ahead of me, needing a little distance and independence from Emma's mom. I didn't feel left out, as the distance felt appropriate for them and for me as well. Motherhood takes up so much of your energy for a few years. As children grow up, you begin to get parts of your life back that were put on hold for a while. But as I walked behind the teenagers, I remembered the times my daughter would cling to me so tightly when she was a little girl, needing me every moment, wanting my attention to be centered on her alone. At times, I subtly resisted her feeling smothered by her overwhelming need for attention, as if I was afraid I would be swallowed up by the experience. For a while, I had a difficult time surrendering totally to motherhood, fully accepting that each moment was perfect and would transform with time into something else. I see now that the fact it was happening meant it was exactly what I was supposed to be doing, and I wasn't losing out on anything by giving most of my attention to her. I remember she used to hate my telephone, and for good reason, because I would use it to distract me from the intimacy of the mother-child connection. I remember once when she was a baby, she actually crawled over to the phone while I was on it, using her little finger to push the button that disconnected the call. Now the days of her early childhood are over and will not be coming back. During those years, I showed up emotionally at about 90% of my capacity, perhaps a little more. She may not have missed a lot, but I think I missed a few things. It's all a part of the mistakes you make when you don't recognize the present moment is perfect. What will be? Obsessing about the future, of course, is just as neurotic as obsessing about the past. It's simply another way the ego robs us of the joy of living, by directing our attention away from the present. Living in the future is a way of avoiding life right now. As miracle workers, we place the future in the hands of God. We can release our future concerns by living fully in the present, knowing that as we do so, the future will take care of itself. God so clothed the lilies of the field, surely He will take care of us. I remember how obsessed I used to get, wondering what my life would be like in the future. Now that my past self's future is here, I regret having wasted any time thinking about it at all when such a glorious present was available to me then. I didn't realize at the time that the present was glorious, of course. I was focused on what I perceived to be lacking. And that's the mind game that will continue forever if we allow it to. In the past, I didn't realize how perfect things were, just as I don't always realize how perfect they are now. If I had simply allowed myself to enjoy my life more, I would have ended up a lot better off later on. And when I allow myself to simply enjoy my life right now, I'm giving myself the biggest boost for the future. Every point in our journey is inherently preparing us for our future in ways the rational mind cannot possibly comprehend. Yet the thinking of the world is so devoid of any concept of mystery that it's no wonder we can't relax into it. We think we have to lead when all we really have to do is follow. In whatever moment I'm deeply surrendered to what is in life, then what will be is programmed to reflect my faith and trust. Sometimes people think they can't relax about the future because they need to know what it will be first. I've known people who seem to think God should send a letter telling them exactly where to go and what to do. Dear Gloria, this is God. I've chosen Kansas City for you, where you will live for 6 months, starting this November, and work at Carter and Associates. From there, you will move to Newport Beach, where you will meet your soulmate. You'll be rich and successful and happy, and then, after a long, long time, you will die. They seem to wonder why, if God is so smart, He doesn't just use FedEx. But I think we're told so little about the future because there's so much more to understand about the present. God's ground, after all, is now. He doesn't spell out the path ahead. Rather, He spells out the path within. And as we follow that path, seeking to deepen in our compassion and understanding and capacity to enjoy what is, we are prepared for our highest future. Past regrets. Until you reach a certain age, the word regret has little meaning. It's only when you see that your mistakes did affect the rest of your life and realize that the bad decisions you made can't be reversed in this lifetime that you face the horror of true remorse. Therein lies the paradox. As human beings, we have such a short time in which to get it right. Yet as spirits living in eternity, we have opportunities unlimited. As beings with free will, we are allowed to make our own choices. As children of God, we are redeemed upon our humble and prayerful request should those choices have been wrong-minded. Our mistakes are not sins God wants to punish, but rather errors He wants to correct. One prayer in A Course in Miracles suggests that we simply go back to the moment of our mistake, realizing it was a moment when, by definition, we didn't allow the Holy Spirit to make our decision for us and allow Him to make it for us now. For miracles work retroactively. There's no need to feel guilty in such a case because the Holy Spirit will undo all the consequences of our wrong decision if we will let Him. As long as we genuinely atone for our errors, the universe will be miraculously reconfigured on our behalf. Millions of people, alcoholics, drug addicts, people who committed crimes, people who hurt others, can testify to the profound forgiveness of God. Many know they wouldn't be alive today were their God not such a merciful God. Stuck in the middle. I found turning 50 harder than I expected it to be. Somewhere around 2 or 3 months before the big day, I started to be haunted by memories of a youth now irrevocably over. As much as I told myself that 50 is the new 40, what I really wanted in my heart was to have the old 40 back. I had waking nightmares of blazing memories, things I hadn't handled well, stupid choices I made and could not make over, chances I thought were never more to be retrieved. Grieving the glory of my younger years, I had to face myself and all the pain that comes with it. On the one hand, I finally have some sense of what I'm doing in the world. At least I'm convinced I have a right to be here. I'm not as frantic as I used to be, though I can't tell yet whether that's because I've evolved or just aged. On the other hand, I get tired more easily, I often can't remember things, and I'm exhausted just looking for my glasses all the time. Most disconcerting of all, when I'm in a serious mood and I do the math, I can't garner much hope of changing things on this planet during the time I have left. Our generation's shared delusion that we would usher in paradise has been completely shattered. The older you get, the more you see how entrenched certain negatives are. There is so much cruelty in the world that you thought for years would go away. As you age, it dawns on you that it never really does. As disillusioning as it is to realize these things, and it says in A Course in Miracles, disillusionment is a good thing because it means you were laboring under illusions before, it's also the beginning of spiritual insight. Once you're deeply convinced that there are no ultimate answers outside yourself, you start looking for them where they actually are, inside. And you realize that in your slowing down, you're more prepared to listen to things you were moving too fast before to hear. So much wasted time, so many stupid mistakes. You feel you have the knowledge now, but you're not sure you have the energy left. If only you had known then what you know now. You come to understand George Bernard Shaw's comment, "Youth is wasted on the young." Most, when they hit middle age, face a fork in the road. Which road they take, as Robert Frost wrote, will make all the difference. One road leads to gradual dissolution, a cruise, however slow, toward death. The other road becomes a birth canal, a pattern of rebirth. The older we get, the harder it is to choose rebirth. The ego's gravity seems harder to resist. We start out so enthusiastic about life, so entertained and delighted by the very nature of things. But the newness fades, we grow jaded or exhausted, and we begin to lose some vital appreciation of the possibilities inherent in a day. As I write this, I hear teenagers in my backyard delighting in the mud puddles produced by the afternoon storm. I have to consciously check myself, to remind myself that the ability to have fun in the mud is what makes being young so wonderful, and not make a stink about the fact that my towels are beige and this could ruin them. My mortal truth is that I want the kids to hose off before they come back into the house, but my soul's truth is that I wish I could enjoy the mud too. Choosing to see. Birth is audacious. Creativity is audacious. The spiritual quest is audacious. Without audacity, we're mere cogs in the wheels of the ego status quo. And that status quo leads to decay and death, not as a portal to greater life, but as a mockery of life itself. I have a friend who worked for a middle-aged rock star, and he told me a story about an experience they once had together. I had been complaining that after a certain point in life, it's hard to get excited about a lot of things that used to seem glamorous and fun. My friend said, "Let me tell you about a trip I took with John to Minneapolis. We were going there to see a Springsteen concert, and John rented a private jet to fly us from New York. Three of us who worked for him piled into a limo and were driving to the airport when one of John's friends called on the phone. John exclaimed to him, 'Oh, Ben, you should be here. We are having so much fun. We're in a stretch limo, and we're going off in a jet to a Springsteen concert.'" John was like an excited little boy studying the traveler's guide to find a great restaurant in Minneapolis, excited about this trip as though it was the coolest thing in the world. The point, of course, is that John has been in hundreds, if not thousands, of private jets. He has been to hundreds, if not thousands, of rock concerts, including his own. And a stretch limo to him is like a normal car to the rest of us. He travels the world like it's his own backyard, yet here he was studying the travel guide as though Minneapolis was some exotic destination. Apparently, everywhere John goes is exciting to him because he carries his excitement with him. Boredom is not his frame of mind. So then it makes more sense why he's so exciting to the rest of us. He generates fun. He's not waiting for the world to provide it. He finds it wherever he goes because he hasn't lost his capacity for joy. It's an emotional and mental habit he's cultivated. My father had it. I never saw him bored. And that, I think, is because he wasn't looking for the world to entertain him, which is precisely why it always did. I try to remind myself whenever I'm tempted to think the world is boring, "No, Marianne, you're boring," and that seems to fix it. Only what we're not giving can be lacking in any situation, according to A Course in Miracles. The excitement isn't out there, it's in here, in all of us, when it is consciously what we choose to see. Rebirth. Thousands of years ago, before the earth was populated, there was no reason to live longer than 35 or 40 years. When we arrived at that age, we had already served the grand purpose of human evolution, the survival of our species. Our sperm and ovaries aged, and as far as nature was concerned, there really was no further need for us to be here. That was the time when physical procreation was the highest purpose of human existence. Women, perhaps more than men, feel nature's message within ourselves. "Thanks, you can go now." Menstrual periods fade away. Doctors' reports come back. "You're done." Pregnancies we so zealously avoided seem clearly now to have been blessings we did not appreciate at the time. We grieve our unborn children, and we grieve our stupid, ungrateful youth. Nature is most concerned with the propagation of the species, and when we're young, our eggs and sperm are our most vital contributions to the process. Yet at this point in human history, the birth of wisdom is more critical for the survival of humanity than the birth of many more children. What we can birth from the womb of our consciousness is every bit as precious a gift to the world as what we can birth from the womb of our bodies. There are a lot of ways to be mother and father to a new world. Our greatest contribution to the world at this time is not just what we do, but who we are becoming. It's the nature of our thinking that is forging a new consciousness. Just as the beginnings of terrorism were rumbling underneath the surface, and thus below the radar, for years before they burst into view, so a new movement of love is rumbling underneath the surface today. Martin Luther King Jr. said, "We have a glorious opportunity to inject a new dimension of love into the veins of our civilization." And all of us can participate in this process. Every single moment, with the nature of our thoughts, we can add to love's storehouse in a way that blesses the world. Yet no spiritual change will ultimately matter if it doesn't reach into ourselves and become a very human change as well. I recently heard from a young male colleague that he was enthusiastic about a team of humanitarian activists we had met, "except that it's four white middle-aged women," he said. I paused. And the problem with that is, well, you know, he said. And no, I did not know. I understood his political correctness, his wanting racial diversity, but I also saw something else behind this. Many people these days rush to do ceremonies honoring the wisdom of the grandmothers who still don't really want to deal with the real-life grandmothers in their midst. They proclaim the rise of the feminine, but still resist and judge actual women. It will not be enough to just honor an archetype. If the world is to change, we've got to learn to honor each other. And those who are forging a new future for the world, at whatever age, deserve from themselves and those around them all the honor in the world.